power of God's love. What a beautiful song indeed. If you have your Bible, I invite you to meet me in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Amen. We continue this series on the core values of NCC. There are certainly no shortage of addictions that are causing havoc in people's lives in our day. But one addiction in particular that I don't think we spend enough attention on is the addiction to gambling. The gambling addiction. According to some research that I did personally, 23 million Americans go into debt due to some form of gambling. It's 23 million Americans. And of that number, the average loss that is incurred is estimated to be around $55,000. That's a lot of money indeed. Let me throw one more number at you. That's striking. According to that research, 500,000 teenagers fall into the category of the so-called problem gamblers. 500,000 teenagers. I could not have had a gambling problem as a teen because I didn't have any money. But this is indeed a problem, a crisis in our country. And I would say to any of you and those who may listen, if there is a struggle with gambling, you recognize that that is a problem in your life, I plead with you that you would get the help that you need, that you would speak to your spiritual advisor, your spiritual guide, your pastor, and allow them to help you to once again take control of your life. I wonder if when it comes to the idea of surrendering completely to God, giving ourselves wholly over to His will, if many of us believe that to do so would be a bit of a risk, a sort of gamble that we are not willing to take. I wonder if subconsciously or not, what keeps people from handing over the keys of their life to God, from responding to Him in a way that they understand He expects, He desires that we respond to Him. I wonder if there's a suspicion of God that He might ask us to do something that we are not really comfortable doing, that God may require us to do, to give up something that we are not ready to relinquish, that God might require us to live in such a way where we are in constant and utter dependence upon Him and Him alone. And such a thought is sort of unnerving. Makes us feel insecure. I know it sounds a bit ridiculous, but maybe we are just not all that certain that God is able to take care of us the way that we know that we are able to take care of ourselves. And if we fall into that category, the reality is that we are not alone. We are in quite a bit of company. Did you know that we are born into this world with an inherent distrust of God? Did you know that? That we have inherited this trait of unbelief from our first parent, Adam and Eve, as Satan planted a seed of doubt into them concerning God. Can God really be trusted? Did God really say what you thought He said? Does God really have your best interests at heart? We've inherited that kind of suspicion and unbelief. And it is this trait of unbelief that I would suggest that has a direct effect upon our prayer life. What is an explanation for the amount of time that we spend, or the lack thereof, that we spend in prayer? Why do we pray less and less and work more and more? Because of this belief that we are better suited if we are in control of our lives. And when we do pray, we do so sort of as an obligation or as a religious duty. That is evidenced by the fact that after we have prayed, we sort of tend to take back those worries that we've given to God and begin to act in our own strength and take matters into our own hands. Today is part two of this theme on Spirit-empowered praying. What we learn from the second half of Jesus' model, prayer model in Luke 11, is that those believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and controlled and governed by the Holy Spirit, those believers whose lives are utterly and completely yielded to God, are believers who have the ability to express absolute confidence in the trustworthiness of God, in the faithfulness of God to provide each and every possible need that we might have here in this life. And so again, we are looking at and studying Luke chapter 11. You should be there by now. Again, a very familiar passage in the Scriptures. The top of that chapter, in most of your Bibles, it may say the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's response, the response to His disciples, requesting that He teach them how to pray. Getting at verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. When He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" We'll stop there, will you? Bow your heads with me in prayer. God, our Father, we pray that as we open your word, you would teach us how to pray. We pray, O God, that by your Spirit you would reveal attitudes and beliefs that hinder our prayer life. God, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just speak directly to us. You would unpack your word and unfold the mystery in your word. Lord, we pray that you would work in such a way that we would see prayer in a totally new light. Not something that we begrudge or that we see as an obligation, but something we get to do as a privilege and an honor. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Last week we began sort of a two-part series that we've entitled Spirit Empowered Praying. And we've been trying to answer the question, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit, as Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 6. Later he says in that same letter, be being filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to pray by the Spirit? Well, in the first place, we suggested that this prayer that the Lord gives, the Lord's prayer, is not a natural prayer. It's not a prayer that someone who is not been born again, who has not experienced a spiritual rebirth, who does not have the Spirit indwelling on the inside of them. These are very unnatural words for that person to pray. And that this is a reflection of the fact that someone has the Spirit living on the inside of them. I said to you last week that in Jesus responding to these disciples, I believe that he is anticipating Acts chapter 2, where these very same disciples are together with a larger group of believers, and they are praying, and suddenly they are met with the very Spirit of God, who comes and he dwells in them and he empowers them, and their lives are forever transformed and changed. So that their prayers reflect the fact that there's a new nature on the inside of them. Spirit-empowered praying, therefore, is Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, praying his heart and his will through the mouth of the believer. Spirit-empowered praying reflects a life of absolute surrender to God. He said in the first place that it is prayer that acknowledges the paternal authority of God. Jesus says, when you pray, pray our Father. That is based on our new identity in Christ. We have Christ's identity based on the fact that the Holy Spirit lives within us and testifies to our kinship to God. We are to pray to God as our Heavenly Father. And secondly, Spirit-empowered prayer recognizes the sovereign right of God, or the priority of God. He says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, or may your name be hallowed. May the world begin to see you for who you are, as extraordinary and as infinitely separated from all of creation. May your kingdom come. Now we see here the second part of this prayer. There is a shift from the glory of God to the believer's day-to-day concerns. I think that we are tempted and inclined to believe that God is only concerned about spiritual matters. God is only concerned about issues concerning the soul or our eternal destiny. That cannot be further from the truth. God is concerned about those things that concern us. He's concerned about the day to day. He wants us to trust Him, to know that He is concerned about those things. And yet, if we are honest with ourselves, we must confess that trusting God to provide all of our needs is an ongoing struggle. Even when we bring a need to God in prayer, we might find ourselves once again picking that thing up and worrying about it. again desperately taking matters into our own hands. We really don't trust that God acts in our best interests. Or we sort of have God on a short leash, so to speak. We trust Him for a time. We pray to Him for a time. When He fails to act in the time and the way that we want Him to, much like King Saul, we decide to take the sacrifice and make it on our own. God delights to hear and to answer the concerns of our hearts. And I want to suggest to you that understanding that, internalizing that, making that truth your own, is the source of indescribable joy and tremendous confidence. There is an expectation and assuredness that God delights when I come to Him to hear my voice, to hear the intentions of my heart. And there is a great confidence that He will indeed respond to my prayers in a way that is very much consistent with who He is, with His character, and with His perfect will. So the question is, how will this confidence specifically manifest itself in the prayer life of the Spirit-empowered believer? That's what we want to know. In the first place, it manifests itself in that there is a daily and consistent looking to God to meet all of our physical needs. There's a daily, consistent, persistent looking to God in prayer to meet every single physical need. Again, as we look back at the text in verse 3, Jesus says, when you pray, say, give us each day our daily bread. A couple of observations concerning that very meticulous and cautiously worded statement by Jesus, give us each day our daily bread. First place, we can conclude from Jesus' words here that God Himself holds Himself responsible to meet every single need of the person, the believer, who have surrendered their hearts, their lives over to Him. Again, it says, give us each day our daily bread. It's important to understand that the term bread is not Jesus just suggesting that food, in a sense, is the only thing that God feels responsible for. It's important to realize that bread, He's using bread as a figure of speech, intended to represent all of our basic needs that we might have in this life. A common misjudgment about the nature of God is that He is not very personable. Again, we think that we can rely on Him concerning things that are related to our spiritual well-being or eternal destiny, that He sort of leaves us to fend for ourselves concerning those day-to-day non-spiritual things. Jesus wants us to understand that God is very interested in our everyday concerns. And He wants us to come to Him, and to pray and to request and to act and expect God to answer our prayers concerning those things that we have need of. there's no one who has ever lived who has surrendered their life to God and has regretted it, has regretted making that decision. The testimony of Scripture and throughout history of the church is that those who respond to the call to leave it all behind, to put everything into the Master's hands, that God proves that He never fails, that He provides all of our needs. They have seen Him command the ravens to provide meat for the hungry soul. They have experienced His timely and many times bountifully provision. They have made the number one priority His kingdom and His will and His glory. They have tried God and they have known Him to be the one who is faithful. They can sing with the chorus of all those who have placed their hope in God. Great is Thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All that I have needed, Thy hands have provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. God holds Himself responsible to provide each and every need for those who have been given the grace to place their hearts, their lives into His hands. The second observation that we notice from this prayer, give us each day our daily bread, is that God certainly desires that we come to Him early and often, that we come to Him daily. He's not wearied, friends, by you coming and coming constantly and regularly and verbalizing your needs before Him. And this is precisely where a culture like ours, where there is relative wealth, where we are inclined to be self-sufficient, to be independent, this is where our relationship with God is hindered and to a degree suffers. God desires that we come regularly. He's not wearied by our coming. Indeed, He says, come. Living in this kind of culture, most people are probably not falling on their knees daily saying, God, this is what I need. And I'm looking to You to provide this, all of my physical, material, earthly need, my food, shelter, and clothing. God, I need You to do this. But there's probably not a lot of believers in this culture who are praying that prayer every day. Why? Because we tend to buy into this cultural illusion that we ourselves make our living. That very phrase is sort of a betrayal of a biblical understanding of what it means to be in a right relationship with God. We say that we make a living. We believe we make our success. We believe that we determine whether or not we are going to survive or stop. But is that true? Did we also determine the family that we would be born into and the geographical area that we would be raised? Did we also determine the abilities and gifts that we would have? And the work ethic that we would have? Did we also determine the opportunities and the doors that would be eventually opened for us? Did we determine the kind of health that we would have and our physical abilities? coming daily to God is not a sign of laziness. It's not an indication that we are being irresponsible. But it's giving glory to God, you see. It reflects a humility and a dependency upon God, and an understanding that all that we have that is good comes from Him. It all comes from Him. And it acknowledges the fact that we are ultimately all in God's hands. All the words of the song says, all I have needed. Everything I have needed, thy hands have provided. In that culture, in Jesus' day, obviously there were no freezers, no storehouses. Literally, bread had to be made fresh every day. Homemaker, whoever was responsible for that, they'd get up early in the morning. They'd begin the process of making bread. And the family would eat the bread for that day, and the whole process would start over again the following day. Yesterday's bread was yesterday's bread. There is the need for fresh bread today. When we come to God, we recognize that all that we have is from Him. And every day we are expressing our need for Him to do it again. Lord, do it again. Yes, the food yesterday, that was yesterday's food. Lord, do it again. The clothing and shelter, oh God, I'm so grateful for that. That was yesterday. Lord, do it again. Keep providing. Not for next week, not for a year from now, just for today, you see. And God delights in that, you see. To hear us expressing our dependence upon Him. Again, I believe that it might be tempted to understand such teaching as promoting a poor work ethic. No, that's far from the truth. On the contrary, such a mentality leads, I believe, to greater efficiency, greater fruitfulness. Now I'm not working in my own strength, but I'm working through the power of the Holy Spirit and relying upon God hour by hour by hour. That's a fruitful life. That's living attached to the vine. And Jesus Christ is producing His fruit through us. How does this confidence in God to provide manifest itself in the prayer life of the Spirit-empowered believer? It's trusting, looking to Him every day, that yes, He will provide my physical needs, but not only that, it is looking to God and trusting that He will also meet all of our spiritual needs between here and glory. We love progress. I know I do. We love to be able to mark ways that we have developed, that we are progressing, that we are maturing along and advancing. Here's something that you should put in your theological pipe and smoke it. You will never graduate from needing grace. You'll never get so great and so strong, so mature in your walk that you no longer need divine grace. We need grace every day, and we will need grace every day of our lives until God brings us into His presence. Glory to God. And in this text, in Jesus' prayer there, He outlines specific ways in which we need His grace. First place, we need God's grace to maintain harmony in our relationship with Him. That is what is inferred here in verse 4. It says, and forgive us. Forgive us our sins. That's a prayer that we ought to pray every day. Lord, Father, forgive us our sins. Obviously, He is here not referring to salvation. The request here is not salvific. It's clearly not referring to the sins of an unregenerate sinner before coming to Christ, faith in Christ. That's not what is being referred to. Obviously, that's not the case. And at the beginning of this prayer, we refer to Him as Father. We're already in the family. We're children through faith in Christ. And yet we are praying. We should pray every day, forgive us our sins. It's not salvific, it's relational. In order that we might maintain and restore over and over and over again our relationship with God. A teenager who has lived all of her life under the roof of her parents may at a certain point come to the conclusion, you know, I just don't agree with your philosophies. I don't agree with the way that you do life. Simply, she no longer can submit to her parents' authority. As a protest, she spends most of her day in her room. The door is closed. She's not talking to them. And yet the fact remains, she's still a daughter, you see. She's still in the family. Yeah, that's evidenced in part by her presence every day at the dinner table. She might even one day come to the realization that her behavior is sort of unreasonable and selfish, and that leads her to confess her waywardness to her parents, at which time the daughter who has always been a part of the family, has done something that has brought about necessary restoration of the relationship. Now there's harmony again. And when we sin, listen, when we sin, we break that fellowship with God. We, in essence, go to our room and we shut the door. That relationship is restored back to perfect harmony. Upon what? Upon confession. Upon acknowledging our sin and receiving the very forgiveness of God. I want to suggest to you that a mature believer is not necessarily the person who is always up front, or the person who knows their Bible back and forth, a person who has abilities and gifts or is doing all these great things. I would suggest to you that the sign of a mature believer is someone who repents and keeps repenting. someone who keeps short accounts with God. God longs to hear our confession. Longs to us for us to be restored back in fellowship with Him. And so we should be praying, Lord, give us, forgive us our sins. We need grace not only to maintain our relationship with God, but we also need grace to maintain our relationship with one another. Following statement says, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Do you know the New Testament assumes, even anticipates that Christians will have to live a life of constantly extending forgiveness? Do you know that? Not just occasionally, but as many times as someone sins against you, we are expected to extend grace and forgiveness to that person. You say, that's unreasonable. That's even impossible. And you would be right. That forgiveness, the ability to forgive, is not something that we are able to do in of our own strength, but it is something that God does through us. The Spirit of God enables us, again as we yield to Him, to forgive our spouse, to forgive our children or our parents, to forgive our neighbors, to forgive our co-workers and our boss, to forgive our classmates, and to do that over and over and over again. And this forgiveness, you must understand, is based on having experienced ourselves the forgiveness of God. Listen, when I look at someone, a believer who is very gracious and who is willing to overlook offenses and who's just full of love and who's just ready to forgive, when I see someone like that, I know that that is someone who has received God's grace and forgiveness in their own life. A forgiving Christian is a Christian who's truly received and experienced the grace and the mercy of God so that they can respond to verses like Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another even as God through Christ has forgiven you. We need grace to maintain harmony in our relationship with one another, but also we need grace, friends. We need grace to persevere under trial. It says, and lead us not into temptation. You need to understand that this text is in no way suggesting that God would be the author or instigator of evil. We know from the book of James that God Himself does not tempt. Indeed, He cannot tempt us to do evil. He Himself cannot be tempted by evil. The word that is translated here, temptation, is in the original, is actually a neutral word. It's a neutral term. Can be translated trial or temptation. What is the sense here? I think that the sense here is that as God is allowing our faith to be tested. There's times when God allows a bit of a struggle in our lives. The enemy would use that as an opportunity to try to cause us to stumble. Suddenly you have these thoughts. The thoughts about God that are unbiblical. Maybe even blasphemous. We may even begin in that state, begin to choose to procure for ourselves a very natural and legitimate desires through illegitimate means. Lead us not into temptation, and say, Lord, as I am going through this trial, Lord, protect me so that I do not fall into the hands of the enemy. That I do not fall prey to his aims and his schemes in my life that cause me to fall away. I would suggest to you that any serious-minded Christian can hardly go a day without praying something like this. Hardly a day. Lord, I need your protection. Someone was saying earlier this morning, we are in a war. We are in a spiritual battle. This is no joke. And the moment that you decide, you know what, I'm going to give everything to God, not holding anything back, you become a target. Lord, protect me. Keep me from doing harm to your reputation, God. We need daily grace to walk this narrow path. I want to say that as I wrap up here, the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gives us here, I believe, is the very strongest argument for believers spending the very first part of each day along with God. We talk a lot about devotional times and so-called quiet times and things like that. I believe that what Jesus, this model that Jesus gives us, along with his own example, we find from Mark chapter 1, that the earliest part of the day, before I do anything, before I think about doing anything, ought to be time spent alone with God, in prayer. Laying the day, as it were, as a sheet before him. Lord, I don't know what's going to happen. I need your help. I need you to provide my physical needs, my spiritual needs. Oh God, I need you to protect me today. Lord, help me today. Grant me my daily bread today, Lord. In thy kindness, provide my spiritual needs today. Oh, Lord, how I am so inclined towards being lifted up in pride. Oh, God, keep me humble today. Prevent me from falling into the hands of the enemy. One of my favorite hymns is entitled A Firm Foundation. I believe it's the last verse of that song. Whenever I read it, it just touches my soul in a very special way. It says that soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose. He will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he will never forsake. How then shall we respond to this prayer model that the Lord has given us? Well, if you are someone who has never truly placed your faith in Christ, I never responded to the call to just simply come and to accept what Jesus has done on your behalf, that he lived a perfect life just for you, that he gave his life on the cross just for you, that he rose from the dead just for you, that your sins would be wiped away and that you would be given eternal life, then your response today is to begin what we call the sinner's prayer. Essentially, letting the Lord know that you, yes, I confess that I am a sinner, that I have been a rebel against you, but I believe that you have given your life for me. I believe that you rose from the grave, and now I ask that you come and that you would be my Lord and my Savior forever. That's where you would begin. For those of us who have started that journey, my prayer is that you would begin to see prayer in a completely different light. That I would see prayer in a different light. Not as something that I have to do at the start of the day or throughout the day. Not as a religious duty, but as the greatest joy and privilege that God can give to us. Listen, your Father awaits your daily entrance into his presence. He waits for that. He longs to hear the cares and the concerns of our hearts. He delights in giving you the assurance that yes, you have been heard here. And you will most assuredly be answered in due time. God delights to receive us with joy when we come to him with absolute assurance that he is the God who provides all of our needs. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together. God, our Father, we thank you for this teaching, this prayer model provided to us by our Lord and Savior. And God, we need you to expound upon its deep meanings. We believe, Lord, you're calling your church to a deeper prayer life. We have fallen short. We're much like the disciples in that when we should be praying, we are often found sleeping. Lord, bring healing to your people. And let there be a reality of a church that is daily on its knees, crying out to you, trusting you, delighting in you. What I pray for anyone here today who who does not know that as their experience, does not have that kind of experience with you in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would bring faith and cause that person to believe that the kind of prayer life that you speak of here, the kind of prayer life that we hear about through biographies and the such, Lord, that is the prayer life that you desire for all of us. Teach us to pray. We thank you, Lord. Lord, it is according to your will that we pray. Amen.